There's an article put out by the Navigators entitled Seven Crucial Characteristics for Finishing Well. Seven Crucial Characteristics for Finishing Well. Now, I don't have time for this, but I'd love to be able to go over all seven with you. But I just want to hone in on number six in this list of seven crucial characteristics for finishing well. The sixth characteristic is this: healthy relationships with resourceful people. Healthy relationships with resourceful people. The writer, Ken Boa, of this article says this: relationships such as spiritual mentoring, servant leadership, and personal and group accountability are valuable resources that encourage, equip, and exhort. People who finish well do not do so without the caring support of other growing members of the body of Christ. These relationships help us to increase in intimacy with Christ, maintain the needed disciplines, clarify our long-term perspective, sustain a teachable attitude, and develop our purpose and calling. In other words, if you and I are to finish well, or to put it in terms of our sermon series, if you and I are to maintain spiritual freshness, maintain our spiritual edge, we must recognize that we need each other in the body of Christ. In the great little book entitled A Compact Guide to the Christian Life, they talk about the Puritans, and they say this: the Puritans had a saying, "Have communion with few, be intimate with one, deal justly with all, speak evil of none." And then their comment is this: "You need one or two Christian friends with whom you can confess any sin and discuss any concern. Then you need a small group of 6 to 12 Christian friends with whom you can share most things. Finally, you need a larger body of believers to worship and work with." In other words, we all need relationships in the body of Christ, relationships that we are calling fellowship. We need them at various levels. We need them one-on-one. We need one or two people who can hold us accountable, that we can hold accountable, that we can be involved in their lives, they can be involved in our lives. Then we need a larger group, maybe 6 to 12 people that we can again be accountable to. And then we need the larger body of Christ, as the writer says, to worship and to work with. As we've been looking at this whole issue of fellowship last week and looking at it again this week, I was thinking back in my own life to my own experience from the time I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior to the present, and just thinking through, just taking some time to think about people who, Christians, other Christians who had a significant impact in my life. Other Christians who impacted my life, who encouraged me, helped me to stay on track, helped me to be strong in the faith, helped me to see God's hand in my circumstances, but especially the difficult circumstances of my life. Now, I bet there's someone like you, like that in your past. I bet there's someone like that in your Christian experience, and I'd be willing to bet that there's more than one person like that. Now, I want you to just take a minute. I'm just going to be silent for a minute, okay? Actually a few seconds. I'm going to be silent. And I want you to think about that. Think about, bring a picture to your mind. Somebody who had an effect in your life. Maybe it was in college. Maybe it was a youth group leader. Maybe it was post-college. Just take a minute. Think about that. Get a picture of somebody. Get a picture in your mind? Did most of you picture somebody who made a significant difference in your life, who helped you to stay on track as a Christian, who helped you to be strong in the faith? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a chum in college. Maybe it was somebody that intersected your life. Maybe it was somebody surprising to you. All of us have somebody in our lives who helped us along the way and continue to help us to stay on track, to be strong in the faith, to see God's hand in our circumstances. That's called fellowship. I remember when I first became a believer and encountered some difficulties in my life because of becoming a believer, and I went to this Bible Institute, and there was this young couple there who were also taking these classes, and we formed a friendship, and we used to sit between classes and sit afterward and discuss our lives, and they helped me to give some perspective to my life and my new life as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was kind of really exciting because they were brand new believers in Jesus Christ. And we had so much to share with each other. And then later on, when I get into a Bible-believing church, and another couple had significant ministry in my life. In fact, it's the man in the couple gave me such a love for teaching. My first teaching assignment ever was in a boys' brigade. That's like in a kind of a Awana sort of program, a boys' club. And then in the teaching in the junior department. Junior department in those days for us was 5th and 6th grade. Well, that's a nice challenge to get into. And through the experience of with my friends, Chuck and Joanne, and his love, his creativity, I've rarely met a more creative person than him. And through their love for the Lord, love for teaching, they gave me such a love for teaching, and I just enjoyed it. So much. I learned so much from them. And they also helped me, mold me, move me along in my Christian experience. Then later, when I was in college, at Bible college, I met Glenn Herr. Any of you recognize that name? Glenn Herr is our missionary in Hong Kong. And we were in a summer class. I'll never forget. We were in a summer class taking classes together, summer school. And for whatever reason, the professor in the class asked us to he was trying to identify the oldest person in the class. Well, you have to understand, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was 25 years old. It wasn't until 3 years later that I felt the call to the ministry and I went to Bible college and then later to seminary. I was an old guy all the way through. Okay? And there sat Glenn. I never knew him before. And his birthday was one day off of my birthday. I was the oldest guy in the class. And we decided, we both loved coffee, and still do, but can't drink caffeine today. We used to go, I don't know how many, for countless hours, and sit and talk about what God is doing. Because he came to know Christ as his Savior when he was an adult as well. And we talk for hours and share about our experiences and share about our trials and our tribulations and the joys and what a rich experience that was. And I'm getting a little off the track. I'm sorry, you know, going down memory lane. You want to see my pictures? No. I'll never forget, we had these, they were called missions prayer bands. I don't even know if they have them anymore. But you would, once a month or every so often, instead of going to chapel, we would go to a particular room. If we wanted to pray for Asia, we would go to room 10 and pray for Asia. If we wanted to pray for Europe, South America, Africa, whatever it was, we'd go to that room and pray. And I'll never forget, Glenn, even then, had such a heart for China. And he used to pray. And he used to say, you know, one day China's going to be open to missionaries. And by the way, that was when the bamboo curtain was, I mean, shut tight. And China didn't want to be any part of the world community. And I used to pray along with them, kind of, you know, those prayers where it's kind of like you half believe that it could happen. You know, God, you're not big enough to take care of Mao Zedong. Or did I say that right? At any rate, you're not big enough to take care of him. Obviously, I knew God was, but, you know, it seemed like such an unbelievable barrier. But Glenn fully believed that there would come a time not too far in the future. Now, we're talking back in 1974 to 1978, where it never seemed like China would be open. And Glenn, by faith, just knew that God was going to open the door. And he prepared to be a missionary to China. And he and his soon-to-be bride prepared and went to Hong Kong and ministered for years in Hong Kong. And I can't tell you much more because this is on the internet. But it's unbelievable. We used to sit and talk. And what a great effect he had upon my life. And then there was Perry and Brian in seminary, and we used to talk for hours. And what a rich thing to remember people who've had a hand in your life, isn't it? I hope you'll spend some time remembering in this coming week. We need each other in the body of Christ. And principle number 8 that we've been looking at in Selwyn Hughes' principles for maintaining spiritual freshness, we are principle number 8, and the question for us is, do I fellowship with other believers? Do I fellowship with other believers? You know, we've said last week that isolation leads to stagnation. Isolation leads to stagnation in our lives. We need each other in the body of Christ. Now, we started talking last week about fellowship. Let me share with you. I've mentioned so many times the Compact Guide to the Christian Life is a great little book. The church has purchased a lot of them. I've been able to give them away over the years. I'm sure I have some right now if you'd like one. It's a great book. But they talk about fellowship. And they've done such a good job. Let me kind of just share what they have said in the Compact Guide to the Christian Life about fellowship. Fellowship, they say, comes from a Greek root, and we looked at that last week. We looked at koinonia, koinoneo, koinonos, noun and verbal forms of the word translated fellowship. Fellowship comes from a Greek root, meaning either to have a share in or to give a share in. It means to be an active part of something. Now, that's the thing I want you to remember about fellowship. Fellowship means activity, to be active in someone's life, to have someone active in your life. That's what fellowship is. Quoting again, it means to be an active part of something, a business, a friendship, a marriage, or an encounter with God. Having fellowship with Christ doesn't just mean being part of His family. It means that He is actively involved with us, that we are actively sharing in the day-to-day affairs of His business, and that we are actively sharing in the lives of our colleagues. Fellowship is an active word. And we are actively engaged. By the way, did you realize you and I are in business together? You and I are in business together. All of us are in business together, the business of the kingdom of God. We're partners. God's declaring the dividend, by the way. He's given the profit. And the profit is the lives of the people that you and I get to touch and whose lives touch us. But we're partners. We're partners. Now, in the article on fellowship, the author describes it in 4 words. Let me share quickly those words, and we talked a little bit about this last week, but let me share you quickly these 4 words to help us to understand fellowship. Fellowship with other believers means, number 1, relationship. Number 1, relationship. It means we belong to each other. We share, as I'm quoting here, sharing the life of God that we have because His Spirit lives within us. So fellowship, first of all, means relationship. Now, I mentioned last week, I think that fellowship is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. We always think of it as socializing or coffee or lunch, or we think of it as friendship. It's much more than those things. Fellowship is relationship. Secondly, the book mentions fellowship is communicating. Communicating on a close personal and spiritual lesson. Level. Sharing what God is teaching us through the Bible. Sharing our struggles, the insights that they are giving us about God. And encouraging each other to live as Christ would in our struggles. Communicating. Communicating. We are in relationship. Because we're in relationship with God, we are also in relationship with all other believers, His other children. We are in relationship. We need to be communicating. The third word that they use is partnership. We are partners in the business of the kingdom. The fourth word that describes this fellowship is it's sharing material possessions. We've already talked about that last week. I want you to look. I ask you to open Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. I'd like to ask you to look there at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The early church was characterized by fellowship. The early church was characterized by fellowship. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, fellowship was a common element of the early church. It was a common element of the early church. Now, the writer of the article in the Compact Guide mentioned three analogies or three descriptions that the Scripture has of us that should make it clear to us that we are part of each other, that we belong to each other, we are part of the same family. And the author mentioned three different illustrations. The one is that we are a branch of the vine. Jesus talked about the vine in John 15. Well, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in Christ, you are one of the branches in the vine. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about each person being a part of the body of Christ and talks about how every part of the body is necessary. The eyes can't do without the mouth can't do without the ears can't do without the hands can't do without the feet. In other words, every part of the body is necessary. We are all called, those of us who have experienced a new birth experience are called children of God the Father. The author says this: we have fellowship with each other because we are branches of the same vine, limbs of the same body, children of the same Father. Those who love their Father naturally love His other children. Your hands, and I thought a particularly descriptive phrase, your hands take a personal interest in the welfare of your feet. I thought that was a cute way to say it. See, if you're in the vine, you're one of the branches, and there are other branches, and you're one of the branches in the vine. If you're in the body, you're part of that body. You're a limb of that body. And every part is necessary. If you are born again, then you are a child of the Father, and you're related to every other child of the Father. So you see, even in the analogies, even in the illustrations, even in the teaching of the Scripture, it shows how we are together. Now, let's talk quickly here about why do we need each other? How can we help each other? What can we do that will encourage each other? And there are several things that, again, the Compact Guide mentions. Why do we need each other? Number one, we need each other to help us grow more like Jesus Christ. We need each other to help us to grow more like Jesus Christ. It mentions in the chapter that so many of the lists we find, lists such as the fruit of the Spirit, so many of the lists we find of character traits that you and I are to be building into our lives, so many of those lists can only be done in relationship. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and we could go on, all have to do with relationship with other people. The author says this: nearly all of these traits deal with relationships. Non-Christians may tax your patience and compassion, but believers to whom you have deeply opened your life will drive you to levels of forgiveness of which you never dreamed. You see, we need each other in the body of Christ. We need each other. We need fellowship with one another to help us to grow more like Jesus Christ, to help us to grow into the character of Jesus Christ. A second reason we need each other is we need each other to help us testify to the truth of the gospel. John chapter 13 and verse 35 says this: by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you... what? Don't be afraid. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Love one another. See, I'm not trying to trap you. If you love one another. See, our relationships of love are a witness to the world. The writer says this, the world knows that selfless love and unity are humanly impossible. Well, you know what? In case you're wondering about that statement, the world knows that selfless love and unity are humanly impossible. In case you have any doubt about that statement, just read your newspaper. I have been appalled. I have been saddened. I have been angered by many, many things that I've seen go on in our culture. But let me just hone in on one in the last 2 weeks. In the last 2 weeks, two times in two different locations in America, we had gangs of teens luring another teen to a particular location so they could pummel them, beat them, video it, and put it on YouTube. You know what I'm talking about? Don't you watch the news, folks? No, seriously. Two different places in America, two different occasions where groups of teens, the first group was around 13, 14 years old, and they lured a 14-year-old girl to this particular place where the rest of the girls beat this girl till she had knocked her head against a wall, till she had a concussion, she had hearing loss, and they videoed it and put it on YouTube. What kind of society is that? What kind of sickness? And you could say, well, you know, it's isolated. But it's not isolated. It's happening over and over and over and over again among our kids. These are teens. Just last week, another video surfaced. This time it was a 12-year-old girl they lured and beat her and videoed it. And put it on YouTube. There were two adults at that one. The world knows that selfless love and unity are humanly impossible. I tell you what, selfless love and unity are in short supply in this culture. And I don't want to get way off into that because we could do a whole nother sermon or series of sermons on our culture. You want to see what a culture looks like that no longer wants anything to do with God? Just look at America. Just look at America. What could possess young people to so brutally treat each other? It makes me, I am so thankful to God. Look at this. Look at this. These are our teens. These are our teens. I don't know how many hours. How many hours did it take you guys to do these? 29,000 chains. Because they care about children dying of hunger. That's love. That's unity. And the world knows that you just don't see it anymore. The writer said this, when Christians show real love for each other and sacrifice their personal preferences for the sake of unity, the world is convicted and attracted. Why do we need each other? We need each other to help us grow more like Christ. We need each other to help us testify to the truth of the gospel. Number three, according to the Compact Guide, we need each other to help us do the work of the kingdom. The writer said this, no Christian has all the gifts necessary to spread the gospel, to make mature disciples, help the needy, and combat Satan. God gives us different gifts to force us to depend on each other and work as a unit. In the book of Philippians, we talked about a particular offense that Paul was referring to when he talked about the unity of the believers. And it was an offense where all of the Roman soldiers would get in an arrow like this and stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and they would go through the enemy. As long as their ranks weren't breached, they would keep going forward. That's a picture of us in the church. Why do we need other believers? We need them to help us grow more like Christ, to help us testify to the truth of the gospel, to help us in the work of the kingdom. Number four, we need other believers to worship with us. Again, quoting, the Bible repeatedly exhorts us to worship together, not just to worship in private prayer. God is so great that He can be adequately worshiped only by a gathered community of His people. I want you to turn to a passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn toward the back of your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 10 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. As you're turning there, just to explain the context here real quickly. There were a lot of these. This book was written to Hebrew Christians. I personally believe it has to do not with salvation, but has to do with maturity of these Hebrew Christians. They were encountering difficulties. They were turning back. They were encountering difficulties and they were turning back. I think if we understand that, we will better understand the warning passages and the exhortations in the book of Hebrews and not make a doctrinal mistake. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says this, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, they were abandoning the fellowship, that which was so common in the early church by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, that some, especially Jewish Christians, were abandoning fellowship. They were abandoning the gathering of believers. And the writer has to exhort them to come back. And to come back into fellowship. We need other Christians to worship with us. God can be adequately worshiped when we are together. So much more so than when we are separated. I remember years ago having a spirited discussion, shall we say, with a believer who told me, I don't go to church, I don't need church. I can go out into the woods and worship God. And so I said, I have to agree, you can go out in the woods and worship God. But it's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough just to go off by yourself. It's not enough. Obviously, look up to the sky, look at the desert, look at the, go further west of Del Rio and look at the mountains. And you get a picture of how glorious God is. Sure, you can worship God by yourself, but that's not enough. That's not enough. If God is to be adequately worshipped, it's in a community of believers. Fifth thing. Fifth why of reason we need other Christians. One is to help us grow more like Christ. Two is to help us testify the truth of the gospel. Three is to help us do the work of the kingdom. Four is to worship with us. Five is to be Christ for each other. I like the way the author expresses this. Let me share this. It's important to be able to receive strength and love from God directly because ultimately He is the source, not people. We're going to recognize that in our closing song, talking about how God is enough to fill our lives, and then we out of that overreach, overflow goes to other people. The Bible, it's important to be able to receive strength and love from God directly because ultimately He is the source, not people. But God built us to need love with skin on sometimes. I love that statement. We need encouragement, affection, prayers, practical help from others in Christ's name. God set up His kingdom so that none of us can can survive or bear fruit without other Christians' help. I like that. You know, we receive love from God, we've received strength from God, but sometimes you and I need it with skin on. Isn't that neat? I love that phrase. We need it with skin on. Number six, we need other Christians to keep us on track. Quoting again, on our own, it's easy to be deluded about what the Bible says or what we should do. But when we are with other believers, when we are in relationship, when we are fellowshipping, they can help us keep on track. As they share with us what insight God has given them, and we share with them the insight that God has given us. So much more we could say about that. Let's go on to number seven. The seventh and last reason, according to the Compact Guide, that we need each other is to help us surrender to God. Quoting again, often our reluctance to become involved with other believers stems less from self-confidence than from fear of being hurt. But God wants to deal with precisely this fear. When, not if, we are wounded, the pain drives us to our Father's arms. We will discover that He is able to heal the wounds when we forgive. Then we grow more willing to entrust control of our lives to Him. Why do we need other believers? We need them to help us grow more like Christ, to help us testify to the gospel, to help us do the work of the kingdom, to worship with us, to be Christ for us, to keep us on track, and to help us surrender to God. You see, for that reason, it's important that we be part of a spiritually strong church. It's important that we be part of a small group. It's important that we be able to confess our sins and our struggles to each other on a one-on-one basis. In a world of so many broken relationships, I think it's important that we help each other face rejection, feel God's love, feel respected. Fellowship. So important to our lives. And as we said last week, isolation leads to stagnation. Now, let's quickly take one other. Okay, one more principle. Let's go to principle 9. We've talked about the need to share in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, the need to have fellowship. Let me just quickly talk about one more and we'll be done. The ninth principle for maintaining spiritual freshness is this. Am I a creative and outgoing person? Am I a creative and outgoing person? See, what Hughes is saying here is that so many times you and I focus on our limitations. And we approach each day on the basis of our limitations. We approach each day on the basis of what I can't do. Instead of approaching each day on the basis of what can I do? What is there that I can do? So many of us get into a rut. Years ago, I read some witty person who said a rut is nothing more than a grave with the ends out. That's what a rut is. See, God is creative. Just look around you. Look at the person next to you. God is a creative God. We're made in His image and His likeness. So He has given us the creative impulse. Now, I remember years ago when I first learned this principle that so many of us think that there are either creative people or non-creative people. And you either were blessed with a creative gene or you were not. I bet you right now if I ask you, and I'm not going to do this, and please don't raise your hand, but I bet you right now if I ask how many of you are creative, some of you would raise your hand. And if I ask how many are not creative, the rest of you would raise your hand. Because that's how we characterize ourselves. That's how we pigeonhole ourselves. I became convinced years ago, and this was such a revolutionizing thing for me. So I became convinced years ago that it's not there are some creative people and some who are not creative. It is that we are all creative. The question is, how much of our creativity are we using? How much of our creativity are we using? Selwyn Hughes said this, "Has our daily routine placed us in a rut? If so, we must shake up our routine, our daily schedule. The way out of the rut is to be creative with the commonplace. Instead of seeing limitations, we must creatively do the routine." We can train ourselves to be creative. We can train ourselves to use the creativity that God has built in. There's so many opportunities. And in our culture today, there's so many opportunities to be creative, to learn, to grow. As Hughes said, we must push back our horizons, seek new frontiers, new challenges, new ideas, be excited about life. And maybe that's even more appropriate as we get older, because as we get older, it seems that we can get this tunnel vision that our lives are suddenly just on train tracks and we can't get outside those train tracks. But there's so many things we can do. We can take classes. We can read a book. There's a great book I'd like to recommend to you. It's on my reading list. Kathy has read it and told me about it. And I've heard it described on radio. And I'd like to recommend it to you. Maybe you and I can read it together. It's by Pat Williams. Pat Williams. And it's entitled Read for Your Life. And you know what, parents? I want to ask you to buy that for your kids. Now, if your kids already love reading, then well, get it anyhow. But if they don't see the value in reading, get them this book. It's written by Pat Williams. He's an executive with, I think it's the Orlando Magic, one of the NBA franchises. He's a Christian guy. He's an executive, and he has done a great job of talking about why reading is so important. In fact, he made a statement that just astounded me. He said, if anybody will read 10 books about any one topic, they will become an expert in that topic. It's a fascinating thought. But the importance of reading, get it for your kids, get it for yourself. The importance of reading, and there's so many other things we could do. And I think the older we get, the more we have to realize that our creativity or our time for creativity has not passed us by. I like an illustration that Hughes gave in his book. He said, when somebody asked a famous architect who was then 83 years old, what building he would select as his masterpiece, he replied, my next one. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? My next one. 83 years old. That's somebody who's approaching life creatively. Creatively. I remember I went to a seminar in leadership a long time ago now. The speaker was Howard Hendricks, great professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I even forget the context of this, but he shared this illustration with us. He knew of an 80-year-old lady who passed away in the night. And when they found her, they saw on her nightstand the start of the list of her goals for the next 10 years. 80 years old. We can get in a rut and we can go through life on autopilot. But if we want to maintain spiritual freshness, we need to remember that God made us with the creative impulse and that we can develop that. We can take on new challenges. I know a lot of you are in the midst of one of the greatest challenges of your life already, learning to fly. I understand that. But what about after that? Creativity is a matter of attitude. It's a matter of experimentation. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to fail. Creativity is a matter of variety, using variety of ways to do things. It's a matter of wisdom, a matter of imagination. It's a matter of time. One of the reasons we're not more creative than we are is we don't want to take any time to do that. It's easier just to do things the way we've always done them. Change the route that you go to work. Go a different way. Take on a new challenge. So much more could be said, but that's all I'm going to say about it. The ninth principle question we're asking ourselves is, am I a creative and outgoing person?